our relationship to the Word of God. The thing that got me into seminary in the first place was a hunger to know the Word of God. I graduated with a degree in mechanical engineering from Georgia Tech in 1949, went away to Chicago for my first engineering job, and found the Lord there. Correction, the Lord found me there. And over those early years of my Christian life, those early months of my Christian life, I developed an insatiable hunger to know the Bible better. I was single, and I couldn't think of any good reason why I should not resign that position and begin study at a Christian institution on a full-time basis, which we did at the Moody Bible Institute. I came to the Far East with the United States Army shortly after that, though. I had a reserve commission, and when I got out of the Army, the Lord led me into the theological seminary rather than back into the Bible Institute. And so we went one semester at Faith Theological Seminary and then transferred to Dallas Theological Seminary, where we spent the next 6.5 years. A person with a doctor's degree behind his name is a person that it just takes longer to learn. It is no tribute to advanced studies in my case. It's just that when I finished the first degree, I didn't know anything. And I had to stay a little bit longer to learn a little bit of something. And so after that, the Lord called us to the Talbot Theological Seminary. And I'm still interested in the Bible and how it is interpreted correctly. The whole area of hermeneutics is principles of biblical interpretation is a theological battleground right now. There is nothing that is a hotter issue in theological studies than the issue of hermeneutics. And there is nothing about which more smoke screens are being erected. I don't consider myself a specialist in the field. In fact, when I go to Perth, and our leader is standing there, and maybe you'll hear this, when we go to Perth, I'm supposed to teach basic hermeneutics, and I've never taught basic hermeneutics before. And I'm going to try to record the lecture that is being given in the other session and just play that back and see if I can mouth the words with the tape. But various circumstances have drawn me into what we are calling this week advanced hermeneutics. It's actually what we'll be looking at is several areas of contemporary issues in hermeneutics, and that is pretty advanced. On page 1 of your syllabus, we have a broad outline of the fields we would like to touch. And this may not become evident immediately, but numbers 2, 3, and 4 are these a detailed development of these areas. Historically speaking, the first work that I did, and I do have published articles on two of these three. The one is under consideration for publication. Hermeneutical Ambiguity of Eschatology, The Analogy of Faith, was the earliest one I published in March of 1980. And then the Hermeneutics of Evangelical Redaction Criticism was published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society also in December of 86. And then what is number 2 on your list is the most recent work I've done in the area, and it is under consideration for to inclusion in a certain essay book of essays that is being prepared right now. I put them in this order, though, because I don't think we're going to get to all three of them, and if we don't get to number 3, probably that will be the easiest one for you to digest on your own. The Hermeneutics of Evangelical Redaction Criticism has come into our attention because as a part of my expectations in the seminary curriculum, I teach a course that traditionally has been known as New Testament Introduction, which is anything but introduction. If you give it to a new theological student, nothing will turn him off faster to theological studies than the course in New Testament Introduction, because it has developed into a very highly technical field of discussion, which involves a mess of critical issues which a person with no theological background can hardly appreciate. As we say in America, it goes way over his head. We have resolved that problem somewhat by putting it in the third year of our seminary program rather than in the first year. One of these areas of New Testament introduction is an area that is known commonly as the synoptic problem. It is an area of study dealing with the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it has to do with the order of their composition, but even more than that, with the relationship between them. It has developed in the field of criticism in the last roughly 200 years a theory, or various theories, as to how these writers depended on each other in the composition of their Gospels. Who wrote first, Matthew, Mark, or Luke? And did the other two copy from him? Now, the theory that has won widest acceptance in the area of the Synoptic Gospels has been called the two-source or the two-document theory, which says that the Gospel of Mark was the earliest Gospel to be written. And along with it, another Gospel called Q, for the German word Quelle, which means source. I guess the light will go on here in a minute. What? The second one is for the light. Oh, yes, okay. That's where Q comes from. It is a German word which means source, and but it's hardly ever used. It's just stated Q. So Mark and Q were the first two documents to be written, and Matthew and Luke depended on Mark and Q. They pretty much copied from Mark and Q in composing their Gospels. This is very widely held, and I dare say your scholars in Australia probably hold this down to the man. It gained a dominance in the New Testament studies and continues to be the majority view, although serious questions are being raised about it now by other radical scholars, and there is a growing core of scholarship which doubts the validity of the two-source theory, and that is throwing things in New Testament studies into further turmoil. The other alternative, it is what is known as the Griesbach hypothesis, which, let's diagram this. Mark and Q were written first, and then based on Mark and Q, Matthew and Luke were written. Now the other, the Griesbach, takes the traditional order of the writing of the Gospels, that Matthew wrote first, that Luke wrote second, and that Mark wrote third. But they do it this way, that Matthew wrote based on oral tradition, Luke wrote his based on Matthew plus some more tradition, and Mark wrote his Gospel based on both Matthew and Luke. And that's the way the Griesbach hypothesis goes. That is the traditional order in the church for the writing of the Gospels, and I think the order is right myself. But I don't accept the literary dependence part of it. I think that each of the writers wrote independently of each other. But as I say, this is the majority view among scholars today. And it is so strong among radical scholars that most New Testament scholars hold it too. Most evangelical New Testament scholars hold it also, because most of them studied, most of them got their advanced degrees in surroundings where there were no other possibilities. You took the two-source theory or you're just out of it. And so most of our seminaries, the New Testament departments in the United States, even in our evangelical schools, will accept the two-source theory, even though it is very radical in its origins. When I say radical, I mean among radical scholars. I'm pretty much of a nobody among them. I have written against that view. I guess my earliest one was 1975, the agreements of Matthew and Luke against Mark, and I presented what I thought was a pretty convincing case there to the effect that the two-source theory is, do I dare use this expression in Australia, full of prunes? I don't know whether that means anything to you or not. In America, it means it's not worth the paper it's written on. But that's not true. I'm not typical. If you want a typical New Testament person, you'll have to look elsewhere, because I was convinced, and I am more firmly convinced than ever, that there are basic problems in that two-source theory. And yet, the whole field of the whole superstructure of redaction criticism has been erected on that foundation. If you take away the foundation, then redaction criticism is just worthless. And you've got to start over from scratch. How do we open that paragraph on page 2? The latter half of the 20th century has witnessed the rapid growth and popularity of a new methodology for studying the Synoptic Gospels called redaction criticism. And the popularity has encompassed many evangelical New Testament scholars in the English-speaking world. I don't know of but one evangelical seminary in the United States where you could go without receiving instruction in redaction criticism in a favorable light. That's how far-reaching it is. And you know where that seminary is, of course. That one that is the exception. Since redaction criticism has a pronounced impact on how the Gospels are interpreted, a closer examination of its effect on hermeneutics is of utmost importance. And I did compose this article, The Hermeneutics of Evangelical Redaction Criticism. I published it in the December 1986 Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, and I've had some very interesting responses to it. I first read the paper in New Jersey in 1983 and then published it. But let me illustrate to you some of the things that evangelical redaction criticism does. The Roman numerals 1 through 6, or 1 through 5, are violations of what we would know as the grammatical historical method of interpretation, a method which had a formal beginning with the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin and company, but the method which can be traced back into the early church. It basically says you take the plain sense of the passage as the right sense, if it makes common sense. That's a simple way of saying it. If it makes common sense, you take the plain sense as the right sense. Another way of saying it, you take that the principles of grammar and the facts of history determine your interpretation. Now, you've all been exposed to basic hermeneutics, either in last year's seminar or else in training that you have had. I'm not going to try to demonstrate the correctness of the grammatical historical method. I'm taking that for granted. And I'm trying to show that you cannot fit redaction criticism into that fabric. It just won't work. Now, first of all, at times, redaction criticism requires the redaction critic to take what has been considered as historical as being unhistorical. According to this theory, the theological bias of the editors of the three Gospels overrules their historical interest and negates the historicity of an account. Let me illustrate it by an extreme. Robert Gundry, professor of New Testament at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, has written a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. How many of you have seen that or heard of it? Well, I'm glad. Don't worry with it. But Dr. Gundry published his commentary a few years ago, and in that commentary, he became convinced that Matthew was using Jewish types of figures of speech, the Midrash and Haggadah, and that many of the things that have appeared to the church for 1900 years to be a historical incidents in the life of Christ were nothing but figures of speech to teach certain theological lessons, a sort of a coded language that only Jews would understand. For example, the wise men, the magi of Matthew 2, are Matthew's coded way of talking about the shepherds of Luke 2. They're coming to Bethlehem and the house where Jesus' parents and the young child Jesus were located in Matthew 2. Was just a coded way or a midrashic expression for the birth of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem. The appearance before Herod the king, there was never any such appearance. It was just an embellishment, that's the favorite word, an embellishment of Matthew to teach the importance of missions to Christians. Going to the Gentiles, going to people in high places with the gospel. And when you come right down to it, there's nothing in Matthew 2 that is historical. It's all a theological lesson on missions. Well, Dr. Gundry is an extreme. Most of the others are much more subtle. But on the basis of that commentary, the membership of the Evangelical Theological Society at their meeting in Dallas, Texas, I think it was 1984, requested Dr. Gundry's resignation from the society, and he complied. He is a gentleman. When I talk about these men in a negative light regarding their views, please do not think I'm giving an appraisal of their Christian character. He is a gentleman of the highest stripe, highest ethics. I wish some of my fellow fundamentalists had the ethics of that. But he complied. He commended the society for their high view of inerrancy and so forth. But his redaction criticism led him into a system of interpretation that was just completely unacceptable to the core of the membership. I think the vote was something like 3-1. And the people that supported him were unfortunately mostly New Testament people. The rest were in other fields that voted him out. And I, of course, would have voted with them. I had to leave that meeting early because my middle son was graduating from college and I had to get back to La Mirada. That was another one of these hair-raising trips. The plane was late. My son was waiting for me, and he wheeled me back there with cap and gown, and I put on my cap and gown running from the car to the gymnasium and got there just as my place in the procession came up. we're accustomed to this type of living. But the meeting was the next morning after I left, and that's when they voted him out. So it was a very dramatic time, but it is happening. Redaction criticism leads you into that type of thing. Now, in this article, I give a number of other illustrations of that. The three commentaries that are examined in this article are Gundry's commentary on Matthew, Robert Lane's commentary in the New International Critical Commentary on Mark, and I. Howard Marshall's commentary on Luke, which is in the New International Greek Testament commentary. I brought Marshall's commentary along with me for various reasons here. And of these three, Gundry is by far the extreme. Lane is the least extreme, and I. Howard Marshall falls somewhere between the two. I still would not recommend somebody spend $25 or $30 U.S. dollars on Marshall's commentary, however. There's so much of it is spent in explaining why Luke changed Mark this way. And if you don't think Luke copied Mark, then it's just wasted space is all it is. But Lane, for example, says in the introduction to his commentary, there is no necessary reason why redaction criticism should lead to dehistoricizing the New Testament. But then in a number of instances, he proceeds to do so. In connection with Mark 2:10, he talks about the commentary character of verse 10. And the commentary character of verse 10 utters some words that you would think from just a straight reading of the passage were uttered by Jesus. But according to Lane, this is not true. The words were invented by the editor of Mark, whoever he was. And by the way, the originators of redaction criticism are not the traditional authors. The originators of redaction criticism do not take the traditional authorship of the Gospels to be accurate. Matthew did not write Matthew. Mark did not write Mark. Luke did not write Luke. Some evangelicals who take over redaction criticism try to alter that, and they accept the traditional authorship. Matthew did write Matthew, Luke didn't write Luke, Mark did write Mark. And I think Lane would say Mark did write Mark. But he also says that he did some theological editing along the way, and for whatever theological purpose, he inserted that commentary character there in Mark 2:10. Now I see several of you have turned to that passage. Is there anyone that would read it aloud for us? Go ahead, in the front row right here. He says to the paralytic, and what's the rest of it? From reading that, whom would you think uttered those words? Jesus. Elaine said no, Jesus didn't say them. These were words that were invented later by Mark, who put it together, and for certain theological reasons he inserted those words. Well, that's another illustration, and we're getting bogged down. I don't want to take too long on each point, but alterations to what has been considered historical, is that enough to give you a flavor of that? Anybody have a question about that area? Number two, rejection of the principle of harmonization. Because of the overruling importance of the writer's theological emphases, one cannot assume that parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels are harmonizable. We have an interesting personal interplay here. The associate editor of the Harmony of the Gospels, which I edited, is a gentleman whom I also taught in seminary, Stan Gundry, who was president of the student body at Talbot when he was there, senior year. Fine student, and Stan and I maintain a close relationship through the years. He's now a senior editor at Zondervan Publishers, and it just happens, though, that Stan Gundry and Bob Gundry are brothers. And at the same time, Bob Gundry was arriving at the conclusion that the Gospels could not be harmonized. Stan Gundry and I were preparing our harmony of the Gospels. And I didn't know it till after it was all over, because Stan, like his brother, is such a gentleman, he never breathed a word of it. But he and his brother were having some real battles over this issue by telephone and by correspondence. And Stan was working on the harmony of the Gospels, and Bob was working on his commentary, which says that the Gospels can't be harmonized. The reason is that can't be harmonized is that these editors have injected such a large degree of their own theological interpretations of the life of Jesus, which they felt the church of their time needed, that harmony of the life of Christ is no longer possible from the three Gospels, or the four Gospels, either one. And this is very, very far-reaching. The faculty of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School has been infected by this. Another one of my good friends is a gentleman, a scholar, by the name of Grant Osborne. And Grant did his dissertation at Aberdeen, University of Aberdeen, on this subject. And he came back from Aberdeen and read his paper in 1975 at Jackson, Mississippi, and I was fit to be tied when I heard it, but the paper was published, and he has published several times since then, and he is gradually retrenching as his colleagues there at Trinity point out to him how his position is not compatible with biblical inerrancy. He will take another backward step from where he has gone and come a little closer. Most recently, he read his paper at the meeting at our campus in La Mirada in 1985, I think it was. And he asked me to moderate the meeting, knowing that I hold a different viewpoint, and to handle the discussion time, because he had a great fear of one of the persons who would be there, John Warwick Montgomery, who has been at war with him over this issue since the late 70s. And Montgomery was there, and he did try to dominate the discussion time. And we imposed a limit beforehand of 2 minutes per question, and so we were able to protect Grant, even though we're not sympathetic with his. His paper was entitled Redaction Criticism, Round 4. And he did retrench some more from what he had done before. He asked me to be the first one to ask a question, and I did. And I picked out some things that I thought were commendable, where he's getting closer, but I also picked out some things to ask him about where I thought he still has not reached a position of biblical inerrancy. And so we had our discussion, then opened up the floor, and Montgomery tried to take him to task, and we were able to calm him and keep things on a somewhat even keel there. But Grant can't accept harmonization, although in this paper he did say he is more open to it now than he has ever been before. One of my notes, footnotes in this article, says that, I thought I had my finger on that footnote in which Osborne is quoted, but apparently I have the wrong page. But he still has some problems, because he says he doubts that you can harmonize the historical events of the Gospel of John with the events of the Synoptic Gospels. By profession, he does accept harmonization as a possibility now. I heard him say one time, I don't know what I would do if I ever had to teach the life of Christ, because I just don't think that we can fit the Gospels together that well. And I was appalled by that, as were some others. But he has backed off from that a little bit, but not all the way. because of the dehistoricizing of the Gospels by these theological editors who put the Gospels together, you don't have enough to go on to tell the chronological sequence of the life of Christ. And so that is another point at which they differ from the grammatical historical method of interpretation. I'm quoting here from Milton Terry in his classic work, Biblical Hermeneutics, which is recognized pretty widely as a standard. The character of the gospel tradition is such that the burden of proof should never have shifted from inauthenticity to authenticity. See, the way it stands now with most New Testament scholars, you assume something is inauthentic in the Gospels until it is proven authentic. That's the exact opposite of the way it should be. I comment on Terry's comment, I quote him further. Terry states about the grammatical historical approach, "It is an old and oft-repeated hermeneutical principle that words should be understood in their literal sense unless such literal interpretation involves a manifest contradiction or absurdity." And redaction criticism is anything but that. I found Osborne's quotation, so I'll give you that now. Osborne admits to reversing his own position on this issue to allow for harmonization, but in an apparently contradictory vein, 2 pages later, he states, "I agree that we can never completely harmonize the Synoptics and John. For instance, to attain so-called chronological footsteps of Jesus, but we should seek a basic picture." In other words, you can get a general idea of what the life of Christ was about, but don't try to pin it down. Thank you, sir. Question?
I'm just having trouble with what happened in the beginning. I thought that Paul was talking about
the difficulty to understand why Matthew was one of the disciples. Repeat that first
of
all, please.
I'm having trouble to understand why Matthew couldn't write the book of Matthew from what he saw as a disciple. I feel that Mark is commonly regarded as Peter's gospel, in a sense, written through Mark, and in that sense I can't see why he would ever need even to look at Matthew's gospel. Luke himself says he looked at other gospels. I would say,
well, I want you to finish, but I want to elaborate on that just a minute. Luke did not say he looked at the other canonical Gospels, though. He looked at other writings. He did careful research. I would want to debate with you whether that research included Matthew and Mark, however.
To me, it may not have. That's no worry.
Okay.
As to whether it was actually Matthew and Mark. There are obviously several Gospels there. And Luke said he did other research as well, especially with eyewitnesses and those who are, quote, ministers of the word. Possibly they could be oral teachers of the word. What, as I look at this with Luke, you could almost see some of his sources almost being Mary, the mother of Christ, sharing parts of Luke 1 and Luke 2. Yeah, he dealt with eyewitnesses. I wonder just how much one needed to look on the other rather than just take it as it looks.
Well, if I may answer facetiously first, it's not fashionable. You're not scholarly if you don't do it that way, but let me answer as seriously as I can, because I'm interested in the motivation of these people. If you go to a school where nothing else is taught, if you get training in a surrounding where this is the only option, if you want to graduate with a degree, you have to buy into the system. And many of these people have never heard any other option than what I've been describing to you at the institutions of advanced learning in Great Britain and in the United States. There's no other alternative offered. I have a nephew who went through Southern Baptist schools all the way through college up to 2 years of seminary, a bright young man, fluent in Russian and I don't know what else. When I talked to him just before his third year of theological seminary at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, he had not even heard as an option to be rejected the theory of verbal inspiration. He didn't know such a thing existed. One of our professors in Old Testament at Talbot Theological Seminary went up through what you would think would be conservative schools. And he didn't know that there was any other option for the synoptic problem's solution than the two-source theory until he came to Talbot and heard it from me. And he had an earned PhD from Louisville also. These young men who go from our evangelical schools to Great Britain, most of the time they've never heard anything else in their colleges in the United States. They go to Great Britain and they study under people who are offering them no other option. And so they come home with their own solutions. They try to merge what they've been taught in these, quote, evangelical British institutions or by evangelical British faculty with their approach to biblical inerrancy, and they're having a tough time. My heart goes out to Grant Osborne. He's a delightful person in many ways, but he's just never had the opportunity to learn anything else. You don't know what anything else to do. As a result of their marrying into this system, a number of our American evangelicals even now don't think Matthew wrote Matthew anymore. Now, Gundry is an exception to that. But George Ladd, before he died, Daniel Fuller, Ralph Martin, you could go on with a number of evangelical scholars who easily fit into American evangelicalism, broadly speaking. And they don't think Matthew wrote Matthew anymore, simply because they can't explain what you just asked. Why couldn't Matthew have written down what he saw and heard? In order to say that it was done by a theological editor who made these alterations very freely, they would rather do away with the traditional authorship of Matthew.
Fine. Thank you very much. Now, just a few questions. What about Dallas
Seminary, as you have mentioned, they like Tuesday and well, that's my alma mater, and I'm afraid that in the New Testament department, I couldn't recommend anybody go there anymore because it is 100% this way. They all have degrees from Great Britain.
And that raises the next question. It just appears to me that evangelicalism, especially in America, seems almost to have an inferiority complex regarding liberals regarding degrees,
and this great renaissance that's come in evangelical scholarship seems to me to have brought so much of the smattering of liberalism in that it often may have undone to the liberals.
Well, it's made its impact. It has made its impact. I would agree with you. As I say, I'm kind of a black sheep among New Testament people in the United States. I'm sorry to say. There have been a few, I think, that I've been able to influence, but most of them do what they do on the basis of their advanced training, and we have never been in a doctoral program at our level of instruction. So that's one reason I hope that we can influence the powers that be at the Master's Seminary to consider that type of training as an early option for us, because most often people will reflect the training they have last in their teaching. And you may give them a sound system at a Master of Divinity level, but when they go on to a Doctor of Philosophy level, they will generally be affected one way or another by what they get there. I'm right behind you. Yes, sir.
Just to comment on the point that you made about the students, I'm trying to kind of remember it because I wanted to listen to the discussion that you just had about the fact that they dish up what they've heard. I had the situation of going for 2 years to an evangelical Bible college and then going to a liberal situation where I had one professor who was evangelical, although he would subscribe to the material that you're presenting, but at least from background and in theology and in caring for people. But the thing I observed was that a student has to be pretty sharp if he's going to take on his professors. And he's also going to have a lot of time to do it. You've got to have the ability to think it through, and you've got to have the time to read and think it through, and both of which are limited, particularly the time dimension. It's only really when you get out of seminary and get back into the work that you start to see how irrelevant much of the discussion is. If you will accept it at face value and preach it, people will be blessed and you'll see the word do its work. But it just appears to me it's not just a question of what is presented, but just the amount of time it takes to think through the flaws in an argument. You've got to see the big picture before you can respond to it, and you've still got to pass the exams, as you said earlier.
You can't, it's just completely beyond the realm of practicality. Especially when the system that you want to espouse is not even offered as an option to reject. What do you do?
When I was doing my exams in one college situation, the professor said, this is not the view of this college, this is not my view, but this is what you need to dish up to pass the exam. At least it did have this benefit that we knew both the view that we held, but we spent a lot of our time studying the material of the accrediting body rather than what the professor taught and what we'd gone there to learn.
Being a professor is an awesome responsibility because it doesn't take much to intimidate students. I hope you're not intimidated by me, but it doesn't take much to intimidate students, and I want my people to know all the options. We spend more time studying the other views than we do our own, frankly, because I know what these people are going to face when they get out there in the ministry, and they're going to be hit backwards and forwards with this stuff, and they need some answers. And we are the ones who are accused of being narrow-minded. We're the ones that are accused of not having academic freedom. But I would challenge any liberal institution to compare the amount of time they spend on the other views to their own as the amount of time we spend on the other views to our own. I think that by far our people are getting a more balanced education that way. I appreciate these comments, and I appreciate your questions, sir, and I hope I have answered them satisfactorily. I'm not going to go into these other areas in particular because we have used our time. Denial of allegorization as a means of explaining difficulties, authorial ineptitude in the editorial process and procedures, denial of perspicuity, meaning that what we just talking about, the plain sense is there. The redaction critic says the plain sense is deceptive. The plain sense is hidden. We say it's perspicuous. It's obvious. And then there are other principles of hermeneutics that we have listed one by one that are violated by redaction criticism. I guess that I don't want to divulge anything that is too sensitive in a setting like this, but I do want you to be aware of something that's going on with me and that you will pray for me because it's a really significant thing insofar as I can tell. I received a letter from Dr. I. Howard Marshall of the University of Aberdeen, who is the author of this commentary, a letter written January 5th of this year. It is a three-page single-spaced letter from Dr. Marshall, and may I go on record as saying it is an extremely gracious letter. From what I know of him, he is a very warm person, as well as being very brilliant. But I have said some things about his commentary in this article, and somehow he got hold of it. And he writes, about a year ago you published an essay on the hermeneutics of evangelical redaction criticism in JETS, in which you discussed the practice of this method by various people, including myself. I appreciate the way in which you, in effect, invite me to consider whether the methods followed in my commentary on Luke and the results obtained are in harmony with the evangelical understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. And I would like to respond to your comments so as to clarify my position and avoid some possible misunderstanding. I haven't answered his letter simply for the lack of time, yet it is so detailed. I'm going to have to go through and write another book to answer his letter. In general and basically, what I'm going to tell him is that I don't consider his method, what is his wording, in harmony with the evangelical understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, simply because of his starting point in his commentary. His starting point is inauthentic until proven authentic. And as I understand the evangelical position, going back to the Reformation at least, the evangelical position is authentic until proven inauthentic. And I don't think that we need to close our minds to these discussions. The area of apologetics is a legitimate area of endeavor, and we as evangelicals need to engage ourselves in the defense of the faith. Paul said in Philippians 1, I'm set for the proclamation and defense of the faith. You've got to have a weapon in each hand, see? You've got to proclaim it, but you've got to defend it. 1 Peter 3, you've got to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I think that it's a legitimate feel and we ought to engage ourselves in this, but I don't think that means we have to take the other fellow's starting point. I think that I can answer their discussions much more effectively as an evangelical by staying right where I am, and authentic until proven inauthentic, and not going over to the other side of the fence. Well, I hope that that does not tantalize you. But there's a lot more detail, and I was making notes under the advisements of Mr. Letty on the plane coming over as to how I'm planning to answer it when I get back. So we hope that we will. I sense a spirit in his letter that he is still somewhat open and he's still looking. And if I can have an impact on I. Howard Marshall, I don't know how his name rings a bell over here, but it's a very, very influential name in the United States. If I can do something there with the Lord's help, then I would consider it worth all the time that it's going to take to answer the letter. The second phase, and it's quitting time, I'm aware of that. I'm going to fudge a little bit because Mr. George said you could go over a little bit if you want to. Page 5, Contextualization, Feminist Literature, and Hermeneutics. Let me generalize here. The area of hermeneutics has affected us all across the board. You name one of the disciplines in what we call our liberal arts curriculum in the United States, and there has been some fudging in hermeneutics in regard to the way the Scripture is handled. Sociologically, it's in the area of women's rights, feminism. And feminist writers have come out with some awful, awful principles of hermeneutics as to how you've got to handle the Scripture in order to come up with giving woman the same role in the church as men have, the same role in the home as men have, and so forth. But in studying that and preparing for an assignment on that, I discovered that experts in missiology are using the same distorted hermeneutics to make the Bible say what they want it to say. And if the paper had allowed for it, I would have gone beyond that. Same is true in science. Evolutionists start distorting the Scripture to make it say what they want it to say. Same is true in psychology. Your secular presuppositions as to how people are helped emotionally are accepted as the starting point, then you go to the Scripture to try to prove that. There's no beginning with Scripture and arriving at principles. You start with the principles and then go to Scripture, and the inevitable result is a more Scripture twisting. Well, we did this particularly in this paper in regard to missiological literature, whence the title Contextualization, and feminist literature. Contextualization, for those that are not familiar with it, doesn't mean that I interpret in light of the biblical context. It means I interpret in light of the 20th century context, which could be just about anything under the sun, depending on what your hobby horse is. Contextualization advocates an interpretation of Scripture based on the practice of ministry in varying cultural and socio-political context, rather than upon the grammatical historical method of interpretation. And since I found this relationship between feminism and contextualization, I illustrated it, demonstrated it from both of these areas. Now, I'm afraid of incurring the wrath of our leaders, and I don't want to go on much longer. What I would propose to do, if there is someone with a rapid copy service, I will furnish, I'll make available for photocopying each of these, as long as I can have them before I leave. I didn't bring along but one copy, and they could be disseminated in some way if you would like to have a copy. But the criticisms of the grammatical historical method, basically that's what the feminist literature and contextualization literature are doing. They're saying that the grammatical historical method is inadequate. And here are the reasons, the nine reasons that it are inadequate. These nine reasons are original with me. They arise purely from an inductive examination of their literature. And they need to be responded to one by one. Now, this paper only answers the first one. No, it only answers the fourth one. The method is inadequate because it is impossible for an interpreter to investigate the text in an unbiased manner. And that sample response to number four at the bottom of page six is my attempt to say that you can approach the text in with a degree of objectivity so that your personal bias does not necessarily dictate the meaning that you come up with. And I don't know anybody who's done this. These 10 reasons, again, they come off the top of my head with some document. There's documentation for them. But basically, I think that we need to build a case to say that we can be. Nobody is perfect. I know that. Nobody can completely exclude subjectivism. But I believe that there are enough checks and balances in the grammatical historical method of interpretation that you can guarantee enough objectivity to the point that you do arrive at what the meaning of the text was for the original people who received it, what the meaning was that was originally intended by the writer that gave it. Now, in some cases, like prophetic literature, there is meaning in Scripture beyond what the writers understood. The Holy Spirit put it there. We know in 1 Peter 1 Peter 1, the prophets searched as to what was the meaning of the things that they themselves were writing. They didn't know it all, but that is particularly in the area of prophetic literature. You stick to what the majority of the Bible says. It was written to be understood by the people who received it, and if we can arrive at that understanding on the basis of the grammatical historical method, I think that we have achieved our purpose, and we have proven this idea of the necessity of prejudgment to be fallacious. And that's what these reasons attempt to do. What has happened is that philosophical considerations regarding the nature of human thought have overshadowed the part of God and inspiration. God is capable of giving something that we can't understand in spite of our prejudices. And there are 10 of them there.